Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. There it's written, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
We're studying a series of lessons that I'm calling overcoming some, at least, of life's problems. It seems nearly everyone that I talk to has some kind of a problem. And I suppose that's probably true with most of us. But we know that some problems are worse than others. Would you agree with that statement? Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, there was a friend of mine that had things going rather well. He was living out in the country. He had four children and a wife. Things were going well for him. He was the vice president of a local bank in town. Things began to go very well for him. He was promoted to become the president of the bank in town. He decided he would move from the country and move into town, get a little bit bigger house, and things would go better for him. And so he did, but as things took their course, there was a neighbor whose wife liked to lay out in the backyard and sun during the summer months. And this gentleman began to like to mow his yard while she was out there sunning. Now that man had a problem that got a whole lot worse, because that man committed adultery with that woman. They lived together on and off for about 20 years. Never did marry, but nonetheless committing adultery. During that time of the 20 years, the man's four children grew up. They got married. They had babies. This man's wife eventually divorced him because of his adultery. Now that man had problems. And he lived in that condition, not aware of all the seriousness of the problems that he had for about 20 years. Finally, he was made aware of just how serious his problems were. And he decided that he would correct his life. He would try to restore the relationship with his children and now with his grandchildren. And he went to his wife and he said, "Is it too late for us?" She said, "Yes, it's way too late for us." The man did indeed correct his life. The oddity of that situation was, one time I went to hold a meeting where that man was a member. He was leading the singing nearly every night at that gospel meeting, and strangely enough, he was there all the time. And I wanted to talk with him because I'd known him for so long. Known the kind of life that he had lived. And I said, "I'm just delighted that you decided to straighten up your life. I wish I had known about it earlier. It had been about 3 months before. But," I said, "look at all the mess that you've made because of the sin that you've committed." And the man knew the Bible. He just didn't do what it said. But he finally realized the need to repent and make his life right. He was getting older. I had no guarantee of a tomorrow. And when I commented about all the mess that he had made out of things, he commented and said, "Well, yes, that's true." He said, "There's a lot of problems that I've had because of what I've done. But," he said, "I'm just thankful that the consequences of those sins are temporal, but they don't have to be eternal." I've quoted that a lot of times over the years because I think that's important. That man understood something. He had a lot of problems for 20 years. But he was finally made aware that some problems are a whole lot worse than others. Some of the problems that he had with his family didn't even come close to the problem that he had with God. The problems that he had with business and moving and where he lived and all of those things, that had nothing in the world to do by way of comparison with the problem that he had with sin. Now I want us to understand that, beloved. We've been talking about problems in this series of studies. And we've talked about Job, who said in Job chapter 14 and verse 1, that man that is born of woman is full of troubles. Well, that's right. There are all kinds of problems. And I don't know anybody in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament times, that had any more idea of problem than Job, do you? Job had problems. Lost everything in a moment of time. He knew what it was to have problems. But beloved, the problems that Job had were not spiritual problems. The problems that Job had were temporal problems. And they had temporal consequences. But the problem that we have with sin is indeed a problem. And it's the greatest problem that we could possibly have. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve. And what I want to note here in Genesis chapter 3, we'll reiterate it in just a moment, but we learn that God had made man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And in verse 7, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," that's verse 17, rather, chapter 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now look at your Bible. One law, would you expect man to be able to obey one law? Don't eat of that tree. But as we come to the third chapter, the serpent, personifying the devil, it tells us that he asked the woman, "Has God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now the woman said in verse 2, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now my question is, did she get what God said? Did she have an understanding of law? Did she know what God expected her to do? That's right. Yeah. Sure did, but what we learn is that when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. I want to suggest to you that not only do we find that sin is introduced into the world, but now when she gives unto her husband and he did eat, Adam and Eve have a tremendous problem. Greater than any problem they've ever had before. They have a problem with sin. Now perhaps it's important for us to identify just what sin is. You know, sometimes we use terms and we want to redefine what sin is. The Bible talks about men with men and women with women doing unseemly things. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 1. We call that the practice of homosexuality. We might refer to it as the practice of sodomy and see it condemned in Genesis chapter 19. But man comes along and he doesn't want to call that sin anymore. You see, that's an alternate lifestyle. And so by calling it something different, somehow in our mind it's supposed to qualify as something different, something short of sin. Now what is sin? Just exactly what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. Turn in your Bible and you'll learn in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 that sin is a transgression of God's law. Now question, let's illustrate that with Adam and Eve. When we saw in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 17 that God said, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Do we not see law has been given? But in the third chapter, We learn that when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we said that's the introduction of sin. What is it? God has given law. Don't eat of that. Eve thought it would be all right to do, so she ate of it. Now what did she do? She transgressed God's law. Now that's very simply put. When God says don't do this and you go ahead and do it anyway, the Bible calls that sin. Now I don't know of anyone that would dispute that. We see that very clearly revealed. But sometimes we sin by not doing the thing that we ought to be doing. There are two sides to this sword. As you look in the book of James, in chapter 2, James chapter 2, and begin reading at verse 9, there the text tells us, "But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." Well, what was it that God said not to do? He said, don't be a respecter of persons. You treat everybody alike. But then in the fourth chapter, and in verse 17, he said, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now how do we commit sin? We commit sin by doing the very thing God said not to. We commit sin by doing the very thing, or not doing the very thing that God said to do. We call that sins of commission and sins of omission. Now we're familiar with that. But there's another thing that we want to talk about in our study this morning, and that is, concerning the problem of sin, who is it that sins? You see, some think of sin as something that here's the drunkard. He's a sinner. Here's a fellow that is a notable thief. Well, he's a sinner. And here's somebody that is a rapist or a liar, and we think of these folks as being sinners. Well, indeed. But as we think about ourselves, where do we place self in this equation? I want you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, we learn that the epistle is addressed to the saints in Rome, and it's describing in chapter 1 the general condition of those who were Gentiles. Now, perhaps it's significant for us to understand who the Jews and Gentiles were. Those who descended from the tribe, from Abraham, from lineage of Abraham through Jacob, these were identified as the nation of the Jews, but everybody that was outside that circle was a Gentile. Let me just very simply put it, that if you were not a Jew, then you were a Gentile. You either were a Jew or you were outside that circle. You were of the nations. That's what that word means. Now in Romans chapter 1, as he describes them, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now look carefully at that. God has made two things known about Himself. He's made known His power and His Godhood. His power in that you can't create. You can't do that. You can't create anything. But God can. But look at what He can create. Manifesting the power, His Godhood, His deity. Now when man was without excuse, that's what He says. That they may be without excuse. Well, for doing what? Look at your Bible, verse 21. "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Well, what is it that they did? They beheld the glory of God and all of His creation. But then they decided that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so they began to worship things that they had made with their hands. You'll see a picture of that drawn for us in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, where he talks about a man that went out into the woods having forged an axe head out of iron. And he took the axe and he chopped down a tree. And when he chopped down the tree, he chopped some up into firewood to cook his meal and to keep him warm. And from the same tree, he carved out an image and bowed down before it and worshipped it as God. Now, what's your impression of that? Would you call that a wise man or a fool? Well, that's a fool. And that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1. It says, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Do you see that? That's what the Gentiles did. And as you read further in this text, it tells us in verses 24 down through about verse 27, the homosexual practices in which they engaged. But that was not all of it. Beginning in verse 28 through verse 32, he gives a laundry list of sins that they engaged in because they had abandoned God in their knowledge. Now you say, well, what about the Jew? Good question. In the second chapter, he says, wherefore, verse 1, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now get that picture. Here's Mr. Jew that is pointing an accusing finger at Mr. Gentile for all the horrible things that Mr. Gentile is doing. And Paul says, well, what about you, Mr. Jew? Are you doing any better? You want to condemn him and you practice exactly the same things. How is it then that you're any better than they are? And in the second chapter, he gives great illustrations of those things. And then as he comes into the third chapter, he says in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's pause there. And note his question. Mr. Jew, do you have any advantage over Mr. Gentile? Well, you have one. And that advantage is you were given the law. Now we might say, well, that makes that better. No. Because Mr. Jew has the law of Moses. And he's doing the same things that the Gentiles were doing. You want to tell me that makes him better? Not as far as his practice is concerned, but he's privileged in that he had the law. He just didn't go by it. And as you read further in this text, in verse 21 beginning, it says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what do we know about sin? Well, we know that everybody commits sin. Either by doing something that God said not to do, or by failing to do something that God said to do. Now let me ask you, beloved, does that include you? Well, yeah. We all do things or fail to do things. The Bible calls that sinful. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we learn that the whole world lies in wickedness. Everybody is guilty of sin. Not anybody that's never done that. No. Except Jesus. Now, as we talk about who it is that sins, sometimes in our minds we want to pigeonhole, as we mentioned a few moments ago, the fellow who is a thief, the fellow who is a rapist, well, he's a sinner, but you know, I'm a good fellow. Now, how many of us do that? I'm not like that. I'm one of the good guys. I'm a religious person. I have moral standards, and therefore, that makes me better. Well, now let's think carefully. As you turn in your Bible, let's read about a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, this man is described, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." And if you'll drop down in that text to verse 22, we're reading the report of some of the servants of Cornelius. And as they arrive at the household of Peter, it says, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and well reported up all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words from thee." Well, now, Mr. Cornelius, you're a good fella. You're described as a righteous man, one that fears God and one that prays and all of that kind of thing. But yet you're instructed by the angel to go get Peter and come back to your house. Why? Well, what is it that Peter has that Cornelius needs? As you look in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter has been charged with associating with those who are Gentiles, which it was unlawful for Jews to do. And he begins to relate the why he went to the household of Cornelius. How that an angel of the Lord told him to do that. And he said, "When I arrived there, here's what I said." But in verse 14 of Acts chapter 11, he said, "Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house?" Now let's ask a question. If Peter was to come to the household of Cornelius and speak words whereby he might be saved, he and all his house. But wait a minute, Cornelius was a good man. He was a morally upright man. He was a very benevolent man. But yet Peter is to come to his house and speak words. Words whereby he might be saved, he and all his house. What does that tell us about Cornelius? Well, he needs the gospel. And why does he need the gospel? Because Cornelius has committed sin. Now let it be understood, beloved, that there's not anybody that's committed even one sin that is not in need of the gospel. We need the gospel. Let's look at another illustration. When we turn in our Bible to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, we read beginning in verse 26 where it says, "But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same as desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now let's just pause there. I don't know if you have a map of the Bible lands in the back of your Bible or not. But if you do, I would urge you to turn back there and look at that and see where Ethiopia is located in relation to Jerusalem. You'll note that Ethiopia is way down in Africa. And this man, this eunuch under the Queen Candace, has come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I understand that that was somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 miles. How would you like to get in an air-conditioned automobile this morning and drive to a point on the globe that's 1,000 miles away? Does that sound appealing to you? Well, probably not. Randy says, "Oh, yes." Well, it would depend on where. But as we look at this fellow, he didn't get the opportunity to get into an air-conditioned automobile that'll go down a highway doing 75 or 80 miles an hour. This man was traveling in a chariot. And he's out in this desert. I understand the word means deserted. In other words, they didn't have rest stops ever so many miles. This man is out in this barren country, and it tells us in verse 28, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now here's this man that's traveled 1,000 miles in a chariot in order that he might worship God. Would you call that man religious? Well, yeah, I think I would. A religious man reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, what's he reading? In verse 30, it says, "And Philip ran unto him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth. Now look at the eunuch's comment. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as he went on the way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you're reading from the 1901 American Standard, you'll see that that's footnoted. It's included in the text of many translations. But what we see this man doing is confessing his faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is indeed the Son of God. Now in verse 38 it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Now here's my question. When we read about this religious man who's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, who has traveled 1,000 miles to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship God, a religious man, a devout man, one who reads the Bible, did this man need the gospel? Now, why did he need the gospel? Well, he needed the gospel because he was lost. This man had committed sin. He needed the gospel in order that he might be saved. And thus, in verse 36, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why do you suppose this man wants to be baptized? Philip has preached unto him Jesus. Now, though it's not our purpose this morning, Jared, if you're taking notes, you could write down just exactly what it means to preach Jesus. In this passage, we learn that this eunuch is being told about who Jesus is. But that's not all. He's being told about what Jesus has done. He's being told how to benefit from the shed blood of Jesus. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because Philip preached to him Jesus. And the text tells us when they came to a certain water, this man wants to know what to do or what hinders him from being baptized. What does that suggest to us? In preaching Jesus, Philip has said something to him about being baptized for the remission of his sins. This man understands that. He wants to do something about it. And so he does. And you see, it doesn't matter whether somebody is what we might refer to as a moral reprobate or somebody who is a good moral person. All are guilty of sin. And all need the forgiveness of sins. Now that raises an interesting question over which there has been great debate and controversy. When we talk about the subject of sin, when does one become a sinner? Well, there are those who would answer that question and say, well, man is born a sinner. You see, way back yonder in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve committed sin, that developed a depraved nature about humanity that followed after Adam and Eve. And because Adam and Eve were given choice and they did not choose wisely, now man has a depraved nature, and so he is born into the world inheriting this sinful nature all the way back to Adam. You ever hear that? Some call that original sin. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you start there, then you can't help but wind up at the place that whenever you have been saved from the guilt of your sin, then you can continue to commit sin without ever being lost. Now, if that's not so, why not? And let me suggest to you the reasoning behind this. If man is born inheriting the sins of man, humanity, all the way back to Adam, Some call that total hereditary depravity. You're born with a sinful nature or condition. Well, we know that Jesus was sent into the world to save those who are sinners. But how in the world is that going to be applied? To whom would that be applied? Well, some come along and say, well, that God made a choice. You see, it was because of some unconditional election or selection that God chose Bruce over here, chose Chris over here, chose Ed over here, and bless Richard's heart, nothing he can do in the world. In order to be saved, he's just lost because he's not in the elect. And that was a choice that God made before time began. Friend, that's not so. That's just not so. But assuming that that is so, that would necessitate the next step. That would mean that if God had unconditionally selected certain ones to be saved, then would that not limit the forgiving blood of Christ to those that God had selected? But now, wait a minute. About the time I began to think, well, that has some reason about it. We learned that Jesus tasted death for every man. And you can read that in Hebrews 2. Well, He died for everybody. And strangely enough, many who believe the doctrine of the limited atonement of the blood of Christ quote John 3:16 freely, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who did Jesus die for? He died for everybody. But you see, if I begin with this point, then no, He didn't die for everybody. He only died for those among the elect. But if I take that position, that the blood of Christ is limited to only these few that God has predetermined were going to be saved, because you see, everybody at birth inherits sin all the way back to Adam, then we're going to have some way to communicate that. You see, Chris and Ed, they're going to have to know somehow that they're among the saved. You ever talk to somebody that's had a salvation experience? Had a salvation experience. I know that I was saved on this occasion because I had this feeling. A salvation experience, it's called. Well, some believe that that's the Holy Spirit operating upon the heart, the man who's a sinner, and telling him that he's now among the saved. Well, now let me ask you, starting back at the beginning, man is born totally depraved. He couldn't do good if he wanted to, until God does something to him. Then that means that if anyone among that number is saved, God has unconditionally selected that group. And then, that being true, the blood of Christ is limited to those individuals. That being true, those individuals have to be informed through some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And once they're informed, then there's nothing they could ever do to be lost. Well, why? They're predestined to be saved. Now, if you think folks don't believe that, I can cite you all kinds of debates where people have engaged in that discussion trying to prove that if you're among the saved, then you never can so sin in such a way as to be lost. And that's not so. But where does all that begin? It begins with the idea that man is born totally depraved. He's born inheriting the sins of his forefathers all the way back to Adam. Now, when we ask the question, when is it that one becomes a sinner? The Bible answers that question, and I would just beg you to simply read Ezekiel chapter 18. Just read the whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18. But when you get down to verse 20, you underscore what the writer there says. When in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the writer says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now what does that do, beloved, to this idea that man is born inheriting sin from his forefathers? Well, no, that's not so. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The responsibility for sin is you, for the sin that you've committed. That's what makes you a sinner. Not because of sin that Adam committed, but sin that you
half committed. Do you ever know anybody that wanted to baptize babies? Well, why do folks want to baptize babies? Because they believe they've inherited the sin all the way back to Adam, so you've got this beautiful, innocent little baby, and we're going to baptize him because he's a sinner. No, no. Nothing more innocent comes into the world than a child. But it begins with this erroneous view that sin is inherited. No, sin is not inherited. Now, when does one become a sinner? Let me just see if we can answer that. At the point of becoming accountable before God. Now, somebody said, well, when do we become accountable? Well, that's a good question. Bible answers it. Turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. The Scripture says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. Let's just pause right there. Some just in the reading of that text have scratched their head and I don't know what he's talking about. Well, let's look at it carefully. The writer says, I was alive once apart from the law. He said, but when sin came, when was that? The law which was unto life I found to be unto death. When, Paul? When sin raised its ugly head. Now raise the question and you think about it. When did Paul ever live apart from the law? In other words, when was he alive apart from the law? When did the law not have any binding authority upon him? Well, let me just suggest, how about when he was a baby? Before he had any knowledge of right or wrong. We've already established that nothing comes into the world more innocent than a child. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law once. But, he said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul, alive apart from the law, as a child, before he understood right and wrong, when then did sin raise its ugly head? Was it not when he was old enough to understand right and wrong, and he did the thing that was wrong? And of course, then he said, sin revived and I died. Now, that's not any different with you either, friend. When you become old enough to understand some things that are right, some things that are wrong, and you choose to do the thing that's wrong, sin has made its entrance into your life. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sin. For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. Well, does a baby understand who Jesus is? Well, no. Well, we're not concerned then about the baby. We know in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus, in giving the commission unto the apostles, said, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Well, I'm not the grammarian in the family either. But when he said, go teach and baptize them, well, who was it then that were to be baptized? Those that were taught. You see, are you still concerned about the baby? The baby not capable of being taught the gospel. So we're not concerned about the baby. Sin didn't come into the world by being born into the world. But when one is old enough to be taught and to know who Jesus is, and to know what God said to do about sin. Let me illustrate. When we talk about the conversions in the book of Acts, we know that teaching took place. To illustrate the point, in Acts chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus, who had been one who tormented God's people, He believed that Jesus was an imposter and those who were becoming Christians were following a false cause. And so he sought to stamp the infant church right out of existence. He's going to put them all to death. And he'd gone to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem so that they might be punished, even put to death. Along the way, something kind of strange happened to Saul. The Lord appeared to him. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And the Lord said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." Saul was in the city of Damascus for 3 days, didn't either eat nor drink. Somebody said, "Well, the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus." Not so. If he did, he was the most miserable saved man you'll ever read about. But when Ananias the preacher came to him, he said in chapter 22, verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now what condition does that tell us he was in on the road to Damascus, even up to that point? His sins had not yet been washed away. No, Jesus didn't wash away his sins on the road to Damascus. Ananias said, "You're still guilty of it. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now what do we have? When does one become a sinner? When he's old enough to understand things that are right and wrong. When he's old enough to understand and be taught who Jesus is. When he's old enough to know and understand what he needs to do to comply with the commandments of God to be forgiven. In Acts chapter 9, and in verse 18, we read of Saul's response to this instruction as he arose and was baptized. Now, what's happened to Saul? Here's a man who's old enough to know right and wrong. He's old enough to have committed wrong. He's old enough to be taught what to do. And he's old enough to choose to do it. And so he did. And here is a man now who has resolved the problem of sin. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. Now, why is that a problem? We've talked about what sin is. We've talked about at what point we become a sinner when we're old enough to know. And now our question is, why is that a problem? You know, some folks don't see that as a problem, but it is a problem. And it's a problem because sin separates us from God. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord or Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." What does sin do? Well, whether you're a rapist or a murderer or a thief, or whether you're somebody that's just not doing what God tells you to do, this good moral person like Cornelius, who's guilty of sin, what does sin do to you? It separates you from God. Now, you want to be reconciled with God, and the only way that that can happen is your sin must be forgiven. Now, when we talk about death, we see that word used in the Scriptures in a couple of ways. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, in verse 17, God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But we know that in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve had children. They didn't die physically that very day. How then did they die the day that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I want to suggest to you that they died spiritually and that they were separated from God because that's what sin does. And they needed to be reconciled with God. Now, for sake of time, I'm simply going to look at Romans chapter 6 on this chart. You have the charts. You study all of these passages. But in Romans chapter 6, we see a motivation to obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 23, the writer said, "But I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who should deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, that's chapter 7. That's not what I want. Chapter 6 is what I want, beginning in verse, let's begin at verse 21. It says, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What's he talking about? This is what sin does. It results in death. But now being free from sin and become servants unto God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. Now is that a motivation to do something? Life or death? Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you go to work and you work all week and you come to the fellow who's responsible to give you your paycheck. What's he giving you? He's giving you your wages. Why? Because, well, that's what you've earned. You've worked hard all week. That's your wages. But the word wage is used in this passage to talk about the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned because you sinned. But it says in verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see a difference between wages and a gift? What God gives you is life. What you've earned is death. Now that's why sin is a problem. It causes me to be separated from God. Now again, why is it a problem? Well, separated from God, I can't go to heaven. That's where God is, and I want to go to heaven. In John chapter 8, and reading in verse 21, he said, therefore, again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Where was Jesus going? He's going to heaven. But if you die in your sin, you see, you can't go there. Isn't that simple? You can't go to heaven if you die in that condition. You see, the reason for obeying the gospel is man is in sin and he has a need. He needs a remedy. And thus, the good news of the gospel. The opportunity to be forgiven. You see, sin is a real problem. Now, in our next study, we're going to be talking about the problem of sin. How to deal with that problem. What do you do about it? Now we understand that if we have material problems and we're concerned about them, we begin to seek solutions. But if we have a spiritual problem, sometimes we just want to dismiss it. But no, there are severe consequences to that. We don't want that. I want to do something about it. Now what do I do about it? How do I deal with the problem that I have with sin? Now, that's a legitimate question, and it's a good beginning place for our study next time. I invite you to come back this evening, but come back next Lord's Day morning. We're going to be talking about how to solve this problem. Now, just to give you a heads up, how do you solve this problem? Well, very simply put, on your own, you can't. You see, you have a problem that's beyond your ability to resolve. You know why? Because once you've sinned, a sufficient sacrifice has to be offered to take away sin. Now, under the Old Testament system, God ordered that the blood of bulls and goats would be offered as sin offerings. But in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 1 through 4, we learn that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now you say, well, why didn't God just arrange it so that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin? Well, there are two things we want to consider. Number one, God is a just God. And when God said, here's the consequence of sin, that's what sin does, then He didn't just decide to sweep it under the carpet. Number two, it wasn't the bull or the goat that sinned. It was man that sinned. And executing and sacrificing the goat didn't resolve the problem. That's why Jesus came. But let me also suggest to you that not just any sacrifice under the law was sufficient. We've been studying, some of us, how that there were those during the days of Malachi who offered unto the Lord that which was about to die anyway, the lame and the sick and the blind, and that was unacceptable to God. What God wanted was the best, a male firstborn without spot or blemish. Now, in order for man to die, not just any man could die. You see, Richard couldn't take care of that for us. Why? Because Richard has committed sin. I couldn't do that because Mick's committed sin. But Jesus came and was tempted in every way like as you are, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. So that He is that Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Now when He died, His blood could do something. What could it do? It was a sacrifice sufficient to take away sin. But now you need to benefit from that some way, which requires you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He shed His blood for you. Which requires you to repent of your sin. You can't continue doing the things that separate you from God and think that that's going to in some way cause you to be reconciled. No, sin separates. You must be willing to confess your faith. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, I'll deny you. And then we learn concerning those in Acts chapter 2. They were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4 that you are baptized into the death of Christ. And when you do that, what's your relationship then to sin? He said, being made free from sin, now you've become servants of righteousness. Isn't that simple? And you begin your life then in service unto the Lord as a Christian. But now suppose you as a Christian commit sin. What do you do about it? Well, you can't keep on doing it. What does sin do? It separates you from God. You're not required to be baptized again because you've already done that. But you have to repent of the sin, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. And one of the blessings as a child in God's family is He extends that to you. But notice, if you will, forgiveness in either case is not unconditional, is it? Or maybe I'm talking to one in the audience or more that would desire to obey the Lord. Obey the gospel. Become a Christian. You can do that. Everything is ready. It'll be our delight to be able to baptize you into Christ. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not doing the things you know you should. You can fix that this morning if it be your desire to repent of it, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you by praying for you. That's our desire. If we can assist you in any way, make it known while we stand and sing this song.